So he said, I learned from these people something of what is entailed by patience. Now, I think so often, and all of us in our churches, if we are at all sensitive, we're working to try to effect changes. But you know, human nature is cussing. It is intransigent. You don't change it very easily. And I guess one of the things I'm trying to say is be sure in your battles that you don't underestimate the power of the enemy. Because we are really up against, I think, some serious things, and it's not very easy to deal with it. Well, Rauschenbusch says it's our business to make over an antiquated and immoral economic system, to get rid of laws and customs and philosophies inherited from an evil past. And you know, this is one of the things, after all, the social order is not just made up of those of us who have to be walking around the earth right now. In fact, I think sometimes the most difficult part of all is what's happened before we ever got here. Those laws and customs and institutions that have passed down to us, and we're all part of it. And you know, it's amazing how much you pick up from your environment. I've always been grateful that my mother and father did not teach me race and prejudice, but believe me, I picked it up. I grew up in an environment in the South where this was practiced. And sometimes, even to this day, I'm shocked and horrified to see the vestiges of it in myself. And I suppose we all really are. You know, and I guess I shouldn't tell this because it's really embarrassing, but I'm going to do it anyway. It shows you how much we pick up, how much of this is in us. When I was a student at Duke Divinity School, trying to finish my Bachelor of Divinity degree, I spent two summers working in a hotel down the coast of South Texas. It was a resort hotel. One of the black people in that hotel was a young fellow by the name of Tommy Tickett, one of the finest people I ever knew in my life. So when the summer was over and I wanted to come back to school, I was making the rounds to say goodbye to my friends, and I went to say goodbye to Tommy. And I still feel the impact of what I did. We shook hands, and to my utter horror, I discovered myself doing this. This also teaches maybe patience in dealing with other people. The fact that we've got so much of this in us. I really believe in what Howard Thurman said in Boston University. There are parts of us that have never heard of. Now, Rauschenbusch tried to bring this to the attention of people. He recognized that if the social order is to be Christianized, we have to have converted people. He said, create a ganglion of redeemed personalities in a commonwealth, and all things become possible. Here is one of the permanent functions of the Christian church. It must enlist the will and the love of men and women for God, mark them with the cross of Christ, and send them out to finish the work that Christ has begun. And to do this, he said, the church has to come out of its spiritual isolation. The church has built a soundproof habitation, he said, in which people can live for years and not be conscious of the existence of prostitution and child labor and tenement farming. He said, we've offered peace and tranquility to people who need thunderclaps and lightning. No wonder, and perhaps for good reason, that book was required reading for candidates for the Methodist ministry for a long time. Well, in the spring of 1917, now this was here before he died, because he died in 1918, when America was compelled to enter the First World War, Rauschenbusch delivered the Nathaniel W. Taylor lectures at Yale University. And the stipulation of these lectures was that they were to deal with some aspect of doctrinal theology. And this is almost a God-given opportunity for him to deal with issues that concerned him in that great classic for which he is most noted, his theology of the social, or the social gospel. This probably was his most creative work. He said, this book is just as orthodox as the gospel will allow. And then he went on to say that it's characterized by a certain dislocation of theological proportions. I think one of the things he does here, of course, is to give a whole new treatment to the doctrine of original sin. And he says, and I think he is thoroughly correct in this, that by tradition, the church has made far too much over racial heredity and has not made enough over social heredity. We've concerned ourselves with the biological transmission of sin, and we have forgotten the social transmission of evil. And he says, actually, the latter is more important because we can do something about it. And he says, our consciousness of sin is the very basis of all doctrine about sin. Well, needless to say, you know this quite well already, he socialized the picture of sin. He said, sin is not a private transaction or a single-handed duel between the sinner and God. Invariably, we tend to paint it in that way, do we not? You know, when you're dealing with the doctrine of sin, one thing that has always puzzled me is, if you're going to expound the doctrine of sin, why don't we make more over the power of thought systems that insert the minds of people? You know, that to me is one of the most terrifying dimensions of sin. What people think. The way in which thought systems insert the minds of men. Whether it's our own racial segregation ideas, or whether it's a kind of godless communism or what. The thought systems that enchain and insert humanity, surely these are part of what we mean by sin in its deepest meaning. Well, we'll finish this in a
testing
deal with some dimension of doctrinal theology. This gave him a splendid opportunity to produce what became his classic work, namely A Theology for the Social Gospel. A book which he later described as being as just as orthodox as the gospel will allow. And one of the insights in this book was the way in which he took so seriously the whole problem of the transmission, the social transmission of sin. He said that our consciousness of sin is the basis of all doctrine about sin. We think of it in its manifestations of sensuousness, selfishness, godlessness in their expanding forms. I think we can simply say that Rauschenbusch went a great distance to socialize the picture of sin. Now, part of this, obviously, was his reaction to the habitual tendency to make sin simply a private transaction, a kind of single-handed duel between the sinner and God. He said humanity is always in the picture when one seeks to give any kind of estimate of sin. Now, to sin against man is to sin against God. What we do to each other, we do to him. I think that's overwhelmingly apparent in Jesus' parable of the Last Judgment. And to me, the astounding thing in that is the element of surprise. Both those who were condemned and those who were approved expressed surprise. Now, humanity is always in the picture, and I think Jesus says in that parable, what you do to each other, you do to me. And this is the thing that Rauschenbusch was trying to get over. There's a horizontal as well as a vertical dimension to sin. And he pointed out that sin is lodged in social customs and institutions. It is absorbed by the individual from his social group. Now, I think oftentimes we have been prone in our interpretation of evil
to overlook what we might call the organized strategies of evil. William Temple, in that classic work of his, Nature, Man, and God, made very much over this solidarity of sin and the thought systems that insert the minds of people. Now, Rauschenbusch stated bluntly, although many modern theologians are willing to abandon the doctrine of original sin, I take pleasure in defending it. I suppose our experience of human nature conditions our attitudes here. Harry Miller, the great Harvard philosopher of ideas, said, I was an Emerson man until I led the tank troops that liberated those who were incarcerated in Hitler's Buchenwald prison, his death camp. And then he said, from then on, I was a Jonathan Edwards man. Now that was that horrifying realization of what we can do to each other brought him to a new dimension of understanding. Now there's no blinking the fact, said Rauschenbusch, that depravity of will and corruption of nature are transmitted wherever life itself is transmitted. Yet, he said, the doctrine of original sin doesn't tell the whole story, because the inner drives of self-interest, which are natural to all of us, our self-love, this is strengthened, he said, by the kingdom of evil, what he called the demonic structures that are in existence in this world. Sin is transmitted not only by the constitution of our being, but also by social tradition and customs and institutions, so that one generation corrupts the next. If you've read that fine work of Carl Menninger, Whatever Happened to Sin, and I thought it was rather ironical that a psychiatrist has to instruct us again, all over again, about the reality of evil. And in that book, one of the strongest chapters in it to me was the one dealing with our collective expression of evil. Our war and slavery and sins of corporations, sins against minority groups, poverty, all the rest. Now I suppose it's naturally understandable that a psychiatrist would be reluctant to use the word sin because of its strong reproachful quality, its vague, non-specific quality, its correlatives and implications of guilt and reparations and atonement. But in that book, we are instructed all over again from a man who ought to know something about this, something about the reality of evil. To me, there's a kind of a strange dichotomy in all of us when we go to confess our sins. Have you ever thought about this? It's rather strange to me that, and here I'm not appealing for a pathological glee in confessing our inherently sinful nature, but I think there is a good reason for us to revive the old notion of our innate sinfulness. Why is it that we'll get down on our knees on Sunday and confess that we're miserable sinners, but if on Monday somebody accuses us of such a thing, we ask him to particularize and then we're ready to sue him for slander? It was said of Jonathan Edwards, you know, that for him, every little child born into the world is more hateful to God than some loathsome viper that crawls on the ground. But Edwards seemed to have had a rather happy time of it in this midst of his brood of 11 little vipers of his own beginning. Now, we don't have to go very far in ourselves or in human nature till we discover what Tennyson called the yelp of the beast. That to me is a rather graphic way to put it. And we all have, both individually and collectively, some expression of that. I have been taken of late with the writings of René Dubos, who is an eminent microbiologist. Sometimes you find the most wonderful reinforcement and instruction for your ideas in persons outside the formal fields of religion. Well, he wrote a very fine book called Beast or Angel? Choices That Make Us Human. And in there, he was talking about the way he has a chapter called The Bestiality of the Human Species. He said, the use of the word bestiality to describe certain aspects of human behavior is grossly unfair to the beasts. Few animals, he said, ever engage in actions so cruel and so despicable as those by which some human beings display their power. I think oftentimes the very badge of our greatness, our powers of mind and imagination, these are the things which, if misused or depraved, can cause us to be so cruel with each other. Have you ever read the little poem by W.H. Auden called The Sabbath? I came upon it quite by accident. And I love the whimsy in it because he pictures the animals walking around Eden on the seventh day after the expulsion of man, totally relieved to be without it. Man's departure from the garden had left ruins and metallic rubbish aplenty, and the animals rejoice when they are bereft of his impudence, as they refer to man. They were at last on a natural economy, thank God. But then W.H. Auden says this, a rifle's ringing crack split their Arcadia wide open, cut their Sabbath nonsense short. For whom did they think they had been created? That fellow was back, more bloody-minded than they had remembered, and more godlike than they had thought. Well, that, I think, is a rather interesting summary of human nature. We are more bloody-minded than we care to admit, and maybe we are more godlike than we think. Perhaps the poet is right. Well, Rauschenbusch went on to say that in our notions about individualistic theology, we have not been trained to recognize what he calls these superpersonal forces. Any highly organized community is such a force, he said, by virtue of the authority it exerts over its own members, the power they exert on the world outside. And he said, the higher the institution, the worse it is when it goes wrong. Now you see, this, I think, is expressive of the fact that both church and state are the most, the best examples of this kind of thing. The higher the institution, the worse when it goes wrong. Therefore, we have an organic conception of the power and the reality of the evil in the world. Now, the life of humanity is almost infinitely interwoven. You know, we do not sin in private. There's just no way we can ever come to any such notion, because others are inevitably involved in our wrongdoing. Sin reviews itself. It perpetuates what has been. The evils of one generation are caused in no small measure by the evils of those that preceded it, and it will in turn condition the sufferings and the temptations of those who come after. Well, you might say, by virtue of this interpretation of sin, Rauschenbusch also has a larger conception of salvation than one commonly presupposes. He says, the social gospel provides tests and standards for personal salvation. If sin is selfishness, then salvation has to be that which will turn us from self to God and to humanity. You know, I think Paul had this in mind probably when he was speaking of his own experience of grace, and he said, I live henceforth not unto myself, but unto him who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that, I think, is a fine expression of the nature of this transformation that is wrought in the believer. Rauschenbusch describes it as a voluntary socializing of the soul, an attitude of love in which we coordinate our lives with the lives of our fellows in loving obedience to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, conversion is not only a break with my own sinful past, he would have said, it also involves a break with the past of a social group. This means, therefore, that the church is a social factor in salvation. It has always claimed its own necessity. And he said, actually, if there were no church, we would have to create one. You know, I know that this leprous bride of Christ, the church to which we made reference in the preceding period, is enough to do us all in. And yet, say what you will, it does represent, at its finest at least, a way of life and thought that is a challenge to the world around us. Now, we certainly, in the first place, I think to suppose that one can get on well outside the influence of the church is to fall into what Trueblood has called the angelic fallacy. And, you know, we're not angels, we're human beings with all of our sinfulness. Now, actually, Rauschenbusch went on to say that the sins of the church, of course, are the sins of its age and environment. They have been mostly concerned with unholy and antisocial gain. Now, actually, in Jesus Christ, we see a spiritual life completely filled by the realization of a God who is love, and one who is absorbed, literally, in God's intention for mankind realized in the kingdom of God. Now, he said the temptations of Jesus were not stage combats, they were real. Every time I hear a sermon on the temptation of Jesus, I cringe when the preacher seems to imply, at least, that after all, Jesus, this is kind of a sham comeback. And actually, in a literal sense, he was in the wilderness all his days. That temptation of Jesus was not simply one, once and for all, be done with it thing. After all, the very temptations that came to him in the wilderness were those which dogged his steps all the way to the cross. And I think by the same token, these are the temptations we face in our own life. Now he said, the consciousness of God, which we derive from our Lord, is that here we have established a center of spiritual strength and peace, which help us to break the free sweep of evil in the social life. Now, in what sense did Christ bear our sins? I think many times these are great theological matters for which there is no easy answer. But he went on to say, here the bar to our true understanding has been our individualism. And here again, for Rauschenbusch, the solution lies in the recognition of our solidarity. Christ lived, as we do, in the midst of a kingdom of evil, and he encountered, as we all do, the collective manifestations of that evil. You know, actually, there was not one sin that brought our Lord to his cross back there that one cannot find in modern life today. You can really get down to it. So the old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? He is certainly a pertinent question.